Welcome back to the Cloverdale Baptist Podcast. Today, we are doing a part two to our Biblical Hermeneutics Podcast. Last podcast, we learned a little bit how to read the Bible, but today we're hoping to kind of take you through a practical guide of how Pastor Rob works through a text. Welcome, Pastor Rob.
Good to have you here. Thank you, Sam. It's great to be here. Thanks again for stepping in for a concussed Brad. It is good to have you here doing that. I think as we begin this, I just want to remind people that although this is how I prepare for preaching, or at least how I would love to when I have the time, when you're studying, I hope you can learn things from this. I hope the pattern can be yours. Maybe you have a job. Maybe you have children. So maybe you can't do it with the intensity that I have the opportunity and privilege to do. I think sometimes I just say, wow, I get paid to study God's word and help people love Jesus.
So, pretty good job.
Yeah, pretty good job. So a reminder as you listen to this that although a lot of these things are ideal, it's a pattern I've learned. I learned it when I was at Bible college and I've kind of followed. It is a great pattern, and all of us could use it, but you might want to refine and develop it for your own time frame and your own life as you're growing.
Well, I love that guide. Well, let's start here. I thought maybe we could go through John 6. We learned about this a couple weeks now ago at church. Maybe when you're listening, it might be closer to a month.
Wow, but John 6 is so amazing.
Such a good book, chapter.
Book 2. I like the book of John 2.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, let's talk a little bit about Jesus feeding the 5,000 with 2 fish and 5 loaves. Would you be able to walk us through this passage about how you studied it? Maybe start with what do you do before you actually open up your Bible? Is there a pattern you follow? What does that look like?
So I try to follow a pattern, although sometimes...
How many cups of coffee first?
How many cups of coffee? Well, at least 3. And sometimes I even get an Elias coffee, which is really strong. I usually shake after those ones. It is so important for us to begin prayerfully. So although I don't do this as much, I suppose, as I should, the posture of the heart is the most important thing. It's relational. Going to study the Word of God is relational. So you have to go in prayer. You have to stay in prayer. Prayer is essential to study. In fact, the best way to study is prayer. Obviously not limited to that, but you're going in acknowledging the presence and power of God. You're knowing that the Holy Spirit can help you. So before you study, if that's what you want to say, there needs to be a posture of humility, a trembling before God's Word, a realization not only in your heart that you need God to be at work for you to understand His Word, but a realization that His Word is actually inspired by the Holy Spirit, authoritative, transformative. His Word can actually change lives. So you go in humbly and confidently and longing to be loyal and then dependently. And I go in with a prayer. I learned this from John Piper, IOUS. I try to pray this every day, but especially as I'm going in to preach, open the eyes of my heart that I might see wonderful things from your law. Mm. It's from Psalm 119. But I want God to really help me every step of the way. So I have a disciplined approach, but that disciplined approach has to be dependent. And if it's not dependent, and you'll see this, I think, when we get to actually preaching the text, I put 1 Peter 4:11 on the bottom of every sermon I preach, every page of every sermon I preach. I want it to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. I want to be able to preach as if I'm preaching the very words of God, and I want to go into the text relationally, having a hunger that the sermon will come from the text and that the Spirit of God would guide and guard me as I go through the rigorous discipline study, studying to show myself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed. Mm. I want to do that with passion. So I go independently. And then I think as you have that attitude of the heart, I also want to go in and let the text speak to me personally. So I know you haven't quite asked this because you said, what do you do before you get into the text? But I want to just read the text. I want to read it relationally. I want to know God through the text. I want to know what He's saying. I want to read it and read it and read it and read it. I try to do at least 10 times before I have my pen in hand, but I try to do it about 10 times, marking down, what am I seeing? What's it speaking to me? What's surprising me? What's shocking me? What's, you know, those sorts of things. So I'm trying to going independent and going in without a sermon outline in mind, but just going in and going, okay, God, I want to know you better. I want to understand who you are. I want to understand what you require. I want to understand what's going on here. So it's just, I want to be saturated in the Word, and I want to be dependent on the Spirit, and I want to read relationally and hungrily and humbly.
What does relational reading look like quickly? I know we're talking about John, but like going through a book of Leviticus or something like that. Like, what is relational reading?
I think Leviticus is a powerful one because you see the holiness of God on display.
For sure.
And you're reading to know Him better and you're reading to worship. John, it's super easy. So you go to John chapter 6 and you start reading and you start to discover that here's the Messiah who's being rejected. I don't want to reject you, God. Here's the Messiah who's having people coming to Him and going, provide for me now, and going, okay, where's my heart in that? How do I do those things? You have people wanting to anoint Him as king and take over politically. And And then I'm going, okay, Jesus, I don't want to be that. I don't want to be so fixated on the current political crisis or my own felt needs that I miss out on who you are, that you're not my king. I'm not submitting to how you've read. So there's a way to read where you're interacting with the text, but you're actually interacting with God. And I think as you prepare, so this is preparing to prepare. You're not yet outlining your sermon. You're not doing any of those things. I sometimes, and again, this probably comes from a pattern of preaching for over 30 years. I'll start outlining in this stage. If you're just starting, I would recommend you don't. But I'll start to outline. I'll start to see things pop. I'll start to get excited. I'll start to go, yeah, I can preach this. I got to remind myself that I want to read relationally first before I read for other people. When you preach, the text has already shaped you. You're not preaching for other people, but you have to make sure the text has actually shaped you. So reading relationally is in the power of the Holy Spirit and in a longing to know the God of the Bible better. If you read Leviticus relationally, you constantly say, okay, God, what are you trying to say here? Why did you inspire this book? How is the law something I can't measure up to? Why does this make me thankful for grace? How is your holiness on display here? Why do you keep saying, because I'm holy? I want you to be holy because I'm holy. Why do you not allow physical things and all sorts of things around your holy presence? What does this mean for us now? There's so much in Leviticus that is powerful. Now, John, I think, is the greatest book in the New Testament, probably because I'm preaching through it now, but there is so much there relationally as Jesus displays who he is. I mean, in John 6, he is the bread of life. The I am statement is an overflow of what he's already declared as he's showing who he is, and then the rejection of people, full submission to this one who is fully and truly God, even though maybe I don't always like what he says, and maybe I don't always like how he provides. True. There is this full submission. I'm sorry. I get passionate about this, Sam, and you're looking at me like, okay, next question.
I love it. No. I was also just thinking last podcast, I think I picked on the book of Leviticus too, so I'm back to back.
Leviticus is actually an amazing book.
It's an awesome book.
So I think Elias is saying we should preach through it sometime.
I think it's just a harder book to find maybe some of those applications, and so that was a helpful.
100% it is. And yet it's there to show us God and the glory of the gospel and drive us to Jesus and our desperate need for grace so that we see Christianity as a relationship of what he has done for us. And we see that everything we do, no matter how disciplined, is not enough. But in Christ, we are enough. He has forgiven us fully. We can live for him with freedom and joy. And I think Leviticus drives us there. And if we don't have Leviticus, then John is confusing.
True. I love it. Alrighty, well, we'll go back to John chapter 6. Leviticus got a free shout out here in this podcast.
And worthily so.
So when you read John chapter 6, a passage like this, what immediately stands out to you as you're opening the Bible and reading relationally as you're talking about?
So I think now I'm going to get more in the discipline of study. The first and most important thing, you've read the text now 10 times, you've started outlining, you're starting to understand what the text says. Always then jump to context. And what I mean by that is try not to read the Bible out of context. Don't read a verse out of context, and then don't read a passage out of context, and then don't read a book out of, or a chapter out of a book. Mm-hmm. So you're constantly saying, so in John chapter 6, you're saying, okay, what got us here? You're starting to see the signs in John. Where is this driving us? Well, it's driving us that we may believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Holy One of God, and that by believing we have life in his name. That's where he's driving us. So where does this fit in that train that's taking us where God wants us to be? So I think always, as you start to prepare and as you start to build into the context of what's going on, and then say, okay, what kind of genre is the book of John, and how does it fit with the other gospels? Why is John different than the other gospels? You can start to ask a question, well, when was it written, and what was the purpose of John, and how does that fit, and how does that fit with the rest of the Bible, and how is John unique in how it displays who Jesus is? So you're asking questions in context. One of the great advantages to expository preaching through books is that I save a ton of time every sermon because all of that work has been done. True. So you spent so many hours already preparing, and now you can focus in on John 6, the little portion we did in terms of the feeding of the 5,000. But I'm not forgetting where this takes us. Mm-hmm. So it was funny. I was playing around with what some passages and some preachers did and John 6, and he can provide all our needs, and he's so wonderful, which of course he can. That is not the purpose of John 6 when he feeds the 5,000. In fact, quite the opposite, because they come to him and say, provide for us. Mm-hmm. Do this for us. And he goes, no. They go, become our king now. Yeah. Solve all our needs. Get rid of Rome. And he goes, no. And then of course, you have the people that are trying to kill him. So I think the context is so essential, Sam. So I would say once you've read your text and repeatedly read your text, make sure that you understand the greater context, not only of your passage, but the book, not only of the book, but the place in the canon of scripture that it is, and then the entire canon of scripture. So you're looking for the main storyline of the Bible, which is the gospel of Christology. You're looking for how this is Christ-centered, but you're also looking for how this fits into what that author, the author John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is trying to accomplish. So in John 6, it's a pivotal passage where he is showing in power that he can create. He is, we said 5,000, but it's more than 5,000. Mm-hmm. We think up to 25,000 women and children. It's an overwhelming situation, and he steps into it as the one who is fully God. And his main goal there is not to feed, although he feeds. His main goal is to display who he is, because he wants them to see he is the bread from heaven. He is the manna. He is the fulfillment, greater than Moses. A lot of scholars will say, well, yeah, he's greater than Moses, but that's not the point. The point is he's actually the manna. Mm-hmm. So he is the bread of life. So you're looking at the context, you're bringing in what the book brings in, and then you're looking at the greater context of the whole scriptures. Now all of a sudden you're going, okay, so when God gave them manna, he actually was giving them manna to show them that they should feed on Christ, to show them that Jesus is the one who can satisfy. And he takes bread, and now he uses bread as an illustration because he's fed them that he is the bread of life. He is the satisfaction. And he's using this sign to say, I am the one that was promised. I am the Messiah. I am the one you can believe in. And although life doesn't always work out like you'd want it to work out, that's going to happen to these people immediately. You can still rest in me and still trust in me. He has, the passage ends, the chapter ends. We just preached a sermon on it. He's the one who has the words of life, mm-hmm. right? We're memorizing that this month. I hope if we release this, we're still memorizing that verses. That's what we're after is he's the one that has the power. He's the one that is the person. He's the one that defines our life. We don't have a Santa Claus Jesus. We have a Jesus of the Bible who's the Messiah. He doesn't provide for us so that we're prosperous in a way that we demand. He doesn't always deal with politics the way we want him to, but he is the person we can trust always, rest in completely. And in the midst of any storm, he can supersede that storm and help us to glorify God. So I think it's one of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture, the sovereignty of God and salvation all over this. But in terms of the specific part you're looking at, he is the bread of life. He is the one that is our sustenance, our satisfaction, the one we're to believe in and rest in. The disciples see a problem. Jesus solves that problem, but he's really pointing us to the source of satisfaction that we must go to, which is Jesus.
Well, that's really helpful. Because
I'm re-preaching the passage. I got to stop doing that.
That's Sam. Okay. You can preach away. I love how you compared that to, and how quickly it is when we take away the background and the context of the text, how easy it is to get to different conclusions. And even good preachers can easily get to those conclusions, I guess.
Oh, very easily. I think one of the major dangers of preaching in our modern era is we preach to felt needs. Hmm. And we miss, I think John 6 is a good example of that. Jesus met the felt need, but he was driving them to him. And if you didn't want to be driven to him, you were driven away. I think we need to remember that, and we need to be loyal to the text. What does the text teach in its context? And that needs to drive our study, and that needs to drive our passion. We call it the homiletical idea, exegetical idea. What is the passage? What's the main idea of the passage? Then homiletical idea. Okay, then how do I drive that home? And then how does that fit in with the overall context of where is this in John and what's John trying to accomplish?
On that, on context, where does historical backgrounds fit into all this? I'm in a class right now that's historical backgrounds. I'm learning lots about that. Where does that fit into Bible reading, Bible study?
Okay, so especially on John 6. So I do think they fit in, but not nearly as much as some. So I think that the Bible is inspired, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit and inspired for us, so that every jot and tittle that he wants us to have is in there. If we go to historical context or our perception of historical context in a way that changes or shifts our understanding of the text, I think we're in trouble. Mm. Now, I do think it can deepen our understanding. So let me give you an example. In John chapter 6, bread. So when we talk about bread, we mean you go to the supermarket, you buy some bread. Mm. That's kind of cool.
Yep.
They don't think of it that way. It's their sustenance, and they got to make it every day, and it takes a lot of work. So when they talk about bread, when Jesus says he's the bread of life, don't think about, and this is where cultural context comes into play, don't think about, well, I'm going to go to the store, I'm going to buy some bread. Think about, this is what you need to survive, and this takes
survival.
Time and effort. Yeah, and it's the main, so it's really hard sometimes for us to understand the significance of that. But I don't think ever we want to rely on that to shift what we already can see in the text. So mm-hmm. I think it's helpful. I think it's illustrative. I don't think it should ever dominate the text. So some scholars would say it's essential you understand the cultural context. The Bible's given a space-time history. I would agree with that. The Bible's given a space-time history. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's also given for us in space-time history. the more we can understand about when it was given, the better. The more we can understand authorial intent, the better. But never limit your application of the text to your understanding of extra-biblical material. If you do that, you'll find that you drive that culture, that you shape what that culture is, and you shape the externals so that you allow the text to teach what you want it to teach and not to teach what it doesn't want to teach. And the danger I found when I study commentaries on texts, and this is probably a Bible college thing, not a church-wide thing, but I'll share it anyway. The danger I find is that you approach the text with your own preconceived notions, and then you use cultural context to shape what you're saying. And all of a sudden, you don't have a Jesus that is who he's declaring himself to be. You have a Jesus that's tamed by your own culture and by your perspective of the culture before. We need to be so humble in our cultural studies because we really don't know. If I was to say to you, 200 years ago, how was bread in the life of Canada? Well, we could probably discover some stuff, right? Yeah. But how do we know? And would that have been different if we grew up in Toronto and then if we grew up on the prairies where grain? We just got to be so humble. Pursue it, yes. Illustrative, yes. Helpful, incredibly. Mm-hmm. I mean, when you start talking about the bridesmaids who give and light and who don't and all those things, it is helpful. But never let it delineate the text. Let it illustrate the text. So helpful, study it. But please make your main study the Word of God, filled with the Spirit of God for the glory of God, and allow your loyalty be to the text, not the cultural context that you choose to believe or not to believe. I have heard so many people use cultural context for reasons why they don't. Mm. Jesus isn't exclusive. He's just explaining. Marriage isn't just for man and woman. It's just true in that culture. Whatever it is, whatever our culture is demanding, then we read into their culture, and then we allow their culture to change what the text means. Just be very, very, very careful to allow the text speak. And then, yeah, cultural stuff can help illustrate it. It is given in space-time history, language. Those things are very important, but we need to let the text speak.
Yeah, I think it's so huge. And I remember your first step you gave us here today was read the text 10 times. And if we just stay and start there, and then we add historical backgrounds on top of that, it can be a really helpful tool. But I think that first step is so important, as you were telling us.
Well, and a helpful, humble tool, because what you'll discover, that the more you learn, the more you realize that historians disagree. So you can have historians that teach you that, this was important because Jesus did this here, or this was important because, or this is how men and women were at this time. Oh, okay. And I used that. So you'll notice in the text when I preached it, if you remember the sermon, if not, you can go back and listen to it. But I said, hey, 5,000, maybe 25,000.
Yeah.
Well, it probably was 25. What I'm doing there is cultural context. So
for sure.
Cultural context, they only counted men. There's women and children were probably there. We get that from some extension, some hints in the text. But that can't be the main point of my text because it's not what the Holy Spirit revealed.
For sure.
So helpful. Jesus is capable of feeding 25,000. Not necessary. So I think use cultural context in that way. Helpful to understand, but if it ever dominates what you are understanding, you've probably taken it too far. And then you're probably using your eisegesis in the context of cultural context to let the text say something it doesn't actually say. Biblical context, all the way.
Amen.
Cultural context, be very careful.
Learn it,
love it, but not nearly as important.
That's super helpful for us. As somebody who has grown up in this generation, one thing that is very common in my life is the use of AI, whether that's in Bible study, whether that's in whatever the situation is. Does AI ever come up in your personal Bible studies?
I, as you know, am starting to write songs in powerful ways using AI.
Maybe we should play one at the end of this
we
podcast.
We should. I wrote a love song to Lori in AI, and I am phenomenal. I am creative and powerful. Let me start by saying AI is a tool, but not an authority. Now, let me step back and then say, I think it's actually a dangerous tool, but so is every new tool that we come up with. I am old enough, Sam, this is kind of embarrassing, but I am old enough that when I first started preparing sermons, computers were just starting to come in. Now, when I say computers, we had computers. I had a TRS-80 at home.
If you don't
know,
sorry.
What that is. Yeah. It's an old computer. But I didn't have a laptop. So I was writing sermons on my own and I'm writing them by hand. And actually there's some pastors who say, some pastors a little older than me, most of them, who would say writing it by hand. In fact, some use fountain pens to write because it slows you down. It focuses you. And this is how you should write sermons. And the invention invention of the computer and the speeding up of what it allowed guys to do is actually dangerous, so we shouldn't have computers for sermon prep. And I say, can I listen to your heart without obeying your command? Mm-hmm. So let me say with AI, I think AI is a great tool. I think it's really, really dangerous. So I think, first of all, make sure you're doing the hard work of study to show yourself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed. If you're not doing the hard work and AI is doing the hard work for you, you will be anemic. And if you're anemic and demonic attack, and if you're a spiritual leader or someone who's seeking to grow spiritually, the more time you spend in the Word, the better. So it is incredibly dangerous, but it's a tool. And so I found that AI is actually a helpful tool. So quite often what I will do is use it for sermon illustration to say, hey, is there a sermon illustration out there on this? Or how does Chuck Swindoll is, or something like that. It can go really rapidly. Or how would you outline this text? I've often asked it. Those sorts of questions. I don't think they're wrong. I've rarely followed it, but it's like a commentator.
So gives another idea for you.
It gives another idea. So let me say though that I think for the younger generation, so for my generation, we've learned how to sermon prep. We got patterns in place. Mm-hmm. We follow those. At least I hope. I think for the younger generation, I would just say try to avoid it altogether until you're done. Then if you want to go play, go ahead. But the danger would be that it can produce a pretty good John Piper sermon in seconds when if you're young and learning how to preach, you can't do it in hours and hours and hours.
For sure.
And I think do your best to produce what God's Spirit is producing through you first. Then if you want some help to improve, fine. Even then, I'd be very careful because I want the sermon to be a living event with the Spirit of God inspiring the servant of God for the people of God. Mm-hmm. And I think AI, although a tool, could complicate that process. So I think it's a good tool. I'm not anti-AI. I know some around me are. I think it's fun. It's a tool. I make up all sorts of Elias illustrations with it, although they have more spelling mistakes than Elias makes, so I'll have to learn how to fix that. I think it's a great tool for sermon prep. I just think if I was in a preaching class, I would forbid people from using it. And I probably would forbid people from using it other than at the end of their sermon if they want to play around or try to improve it, probably for the first 10, 15 years. So you have a good solid pattern. You have a good knowledge of the Bible. I think it could steal the depth and intimacy with God of those who use it way too much.
I got 15 more years till I get to use ChatGPT.
Yeah. Well, and again, Sam, you and I have talked about this. So I think what you did is you finished your sermon, your prep,
yep.
You worked it through, and then you ran it through and said, hey, do you have any advice for me? I that sort of thing, fine. Yeah. I still think it can be a little bit wooden. So just I would say to you, I think I have said to you, so I'll say it to everybody else listening, go ahead and do those things. You may as well do the best sermon you possibly can, but make sure it's you and make sure it's relational with you and Christ, not you and AI.
For sure.
And I think it can be a great tool. So I think it can give you good counsel. I think it give you good advice. But remember, it's not advice that's authoritative. I know there's people now that are going to AI for counseling. Mm. I think it probably can get pretty good counseling. Mm-hmm. But it's not personal. It's not relational.
For sure.
And certainly not as Christ-centered as we want it to be. So I would say that if you want to use it as one of many, okay. If you're using it exclusively, there's so many dangers. So I think AI is like any other source, any other resource, something we should use wisely, and use carefully.
I agree. I the only thing I would say to you is there are maybe some websites, like for me, it's Logos. They have an AI built-in feature there that actually takes either from my manuscript. So for me, I send questions to our youth leaders every week. It takes straight from my manuscript. It's not going to external sources. On there, I also know you can ask AI questions that take from commentaries you choose or you want to hear from, and then it kind of pulls their answers. So maybe those kind of tools would be a little different than your ChatGPT.
I actually totally agree. So I will use it when I'm finished, and I will say, what kind of questions could you ask, or how could you sum this up in a couple of paragraphs, or those sorts of things. But even then, don't just produce.
For sure.
Don't be lazy enough. So I do think it's very good. In fact, what you just said, so growth group questions.
Yeah.
You know, what would be some good growth group? Or I'm teaching a thing coming up for leadership development at our church. What are some things that you could do? I haven't done that, but I could easily do it. Feed it in what I'm teaching and then say, hey, what are some ideas? And you can even do in the vein of Rob Goddard or in the vein of, I know when I wrote on my sabbatical. So it's a little different. It's not the sermon prep. It's a consequence of the sermon.
Yep.
So I actually think it's a little different, but I would definitely use it for that. I was writing and I'd write a chapter and then AI would write a chapter, and AI's chapter was often better than mine. So it produces some pretty good stuff. I just think we got to be very careful in how we use it. And where I'm most concerned, Sam, is not how you said. In fact, I use any resource you can to produce great questions, those sorts of things. My concern is that when you're preparing a sermon, you're letting the Word of God shape your heart.
For sure.
And when you go straight to AI, what's shaping your heart? My answer is nothing. Yeah. And when you're in Christian ministry, there's intense spiritual warfare.
For sure.
And part of the reason you'll be able to stand in the fight is because you're word saturated. And if you're not word saturated, I think, obviously we're seeing guys fall over the, all over the place and girls. I think that it is essential that the study of the Word of God is central to the person of God. And I wouldn't want AI to steal that. On the other hand, I think it's a good source. So
for sure,
probably I was too strong and you've backed me off a little bit, which is good.
No, I love it. And for the church, if you are doing any ChatGPT, make sure you do it in the voice of Rob Goddard. So that's that's my application to anybody here.
Yeah,
at the church.
I do mine in Sam O'Neill, but make sure you spell O'Neill correctly.
Yeah, it's true. Alrighty, well, we'll keep moving on. What questions when you went through John 6? We'll go back to John 6. What questions did you have that popped up, and how did you find solutions to that?
So when I'm doing my first 10 reads, so my 10 reads through, I'll read with a pen in hand. I think I shared that. So you're asking questions like, why is he testing? Like, what's going on here? Why test his disciples? Doesn't he already know? Why 12 baskets overflow? Why did he not continue to feed? Why did he reject kingship? Why is he talking about words of life and bread of life and Moses? How are these things all interplaying? So you're looking for repeated phrases, repeated words. You're looking for when he stretches outside of what you think is normative. You're trying to ask as many questions as you possibly can. So when I'm doing that kind of prep, I want my mind not bringing answers, but bringing questions. And I want, like, why the small lunch of a boy? Mm. Like, what? Now, I might not bring those in my preaching, because you can't bring all of those into preaching. You got to go for the big point, and you're trying to emphasize a big point. But I want to understand them so that maybe there's something here. Maybe there's something going on. Why is the disciples gathering? What's going on there? Those are really important things. And I think, again, I don't want to overstate the text, and you will never find answers for every question that you have in the text. You got to be careful and those sorts of things. But a big part of studying God's Word is asking good questions and not being satisfied with small answers. I don't do this as well as some, because I move quickly and grab questions, but there's guys I deeply respect where they ask questions over one nuance, one Greek word, and then they spend hours and hours on that. And I think there's tremendous value in that. Now, you don't want to get, you know, caught looking at a tree and lose sight of the forest. Mm. But I think it's really, really important to ask questions while you're studying. Why, you know, Philip? Why Philip? Yeah. What is it about Philip that we want to emulate? What do we want to miss? What about the other disciples? What are they doing? How does this work itself out? What's the provision that's going on? Bread of life. There's so many questions in here. So I think, again, read with a pen in hand, a notebook. And sometimes I'll even have all these questions and then ignore them completely. Mm. Sometimes when I'm doing a Bible read, I'll come back and I'll spend hours and hours on one question. So it's not a matter of finding an answer to every question you ask, but have an inquisitive mind and make sure you read with a pen in hand and a notebook or something around you. I usually have scrap paper. I usually take my old sermon notes, flip them over, and I'm marking them up. So I think it's essential that you're asking those questions. Why bread? Why fish? Those sorts of questions. Mm-hmm. Maybe there's no answer. Maybe there's lots of answers. Maybe there's lots of people in history that have tried to answer. It's important. And sometimes in the midst of your sermon, if you thought you're losing your congregation, you throw in a little detail like that just for fun. You can actually get people's attention back. Mm-hmm. Even though it's not the main point, sometimes you can grab the attention of your congregation again. So,
love it. No, that's super helpful. As you know, when we're people who sometimes come to the text and we're not sure what to do, and knowing, hey, maybe sometimes you don't need to figure out all the answers, that is helpful.
No, in fact, I don't think you can, yeah. Sam. So one of the things I would say to you is the Bible is always fresh, always new, always rich.
There'll always be questions.
There's so many things I don't understand. Mm. Now, you want to understand as best you can, but there's so much I don't understand, and so much in that passage I don't understand. This is one of the things about the book of John. I just finished preparing my John 9 sermon. I could have spent probably 6 months in there. I'm doing it in one sermon. Mm. So you can't, any of the books of the Bible, but especially a book like John, you should have way more questions than answers, but you should do your very best with the time that you have to bring answers to those and to make sure they fit in the context and fit into the richness of what you're trying to preach and teach. And the more you know the Word of God in context, the more you're capable then of preaching and teaching.
Love it. We'll just finish here. How did you draw out application for us while reading this text? I'm assuming applications for this is buy fewer groceries this week and pray for them that they multiply.
Yeah,
how did you get to your application?
You know, I think application is one of the places where the biggest mistakes can be made. And I'll tell you what I do. What I do is not normal, so I'm going to acknowledge that first. I actually call them implications, not applications, but it's application. But the reason I do that is because I think God wants the heart, not the surface. And I think sometimes when people try to get too specific, and I know there's different, I'm not saying specific application is wrong. When you try to get too specific, you can either miss people completely or create legalists. You know, tell me how to shop.
Yeah.
You know, I should shop less and pray for more. Tell me how to, whatever. I want the implications to be from the text and heart shaping. Now, you want the text, so what is Jesus trying to accomplish? Excellent. What's Jesus trying to accomplish? And here, you want the implications to be that. So how do I make sure that I believe in? So John, super simple. It's always John 20, 31. You just drive there. It's always that. But there's always more to it than that. So I think in the message I was preaching, I built around that saying, listen, here is the mandate that he has for us. We need to be those who believe in Jesus. That's the drive of the overall text. And we need to be those who build our lives on his word. No reserve, no surrender. Constantly saying, in this case, the eternal matters, and I want to be satisfied completely in you, and I want you to be the bread of life for me. So I think what we're trying to do is saying, this is what the Word of God is teaching. This is why it matters. So your introduction, why does it matter? Your body, this is what it's teaching. And then this is how it would change you if you truly believed it. And what I'm really after in the implications long-term, if you're at our church for a long time, is a worldview shift that causes you to love the Word of God and see life through the lens of Scripture. So I'm not after, okay, now I know where to get groceries.
For sure.
I am after, now I know who to trust and who to find satisfaction in, when I'm thinking, oh God, why don't you fix the politics of Canada or US or Iran.
And it may go to specific applications.
Absolutely. For us. It should always drive you to specific. And sometimes I'll get there, but I think the heart of the matter is the heart of what God wants. And when you study Jesus, it's shocking how often he goes with questions in his application. So the application of the sermon is actually the end of John 6. And I drive there with all of them. And really, like I said, the end of John. But I think what we're after in applying God's word is much deeper than surface, and then the depth of that impacts the surface. So I love what you said, which is it will go to specifics. Yes, it will. And I want people to be asking me about specifics. So when you say be satisfied in God, what does that mean when I don't come to church because I'm watching the Olympic hockey game? Or what does that mean when I am feeling I'm trapped in the sin? How do I? That's the sort of questions you want it to drive to, but you want it driven from the heart, not driven from behavior. You don't want to create legalists. You want to create loyalists, loyal to Jesus and his word.
Love it. Well, thank you, Pastor Rob, for showing us your personal pattern of hermeneutics, how you interpret scripture. If you would like to know more, ask ChatGPT in the voice of Rob Goddard.
Do not do that.
Maybe send Pastor Rob an email or email the church office, and we'd love to talk to you more and help you develop your own pattern.
Well, and remember John 6:35, Jesus is the bread of life. Whoever comes to him shall not hunger. That was a good implication.
It was.
I love it.
Let's end it there.